You see, when we look at verse 5 and verse 14, there they are, both of them are going along, both these scenes are very similar. They're both scenes of people who are rejoicing before the Lord. And yet there's a difference. Because the first time, although the people outwardly are doing the right thing, yet there's a problem. There's disobedience. And you know, we have to recognize that for ourselves. We can stand here and we can sing and praise the Lord. And yet, inwardly, isn't it possible that our hearts could be far from Him? I don't know about you, but I caught myself this morning. Isn't it easy to sing and not think of what you're singing? I found myself doing that this morning. And I thought, oh, crumbs, here am I going to talk about this. But isn't that what it is? And we got to come with clean hearts and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us and help us to worship Him from our hearts, hearts which are overflowing with the love for God. You see, sacrifice is essential when we're approaching a holy God. For us today, we live post-Calvary. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." And a couple of verses before that we read, "For Jesus did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." And so the man who is there, our great high priest who is there in heaven tonight, is the one who has sacrificed Himself and the one to whom we come for forgiveness. Now we come to dancing. You're waiting on that one, aren't you? How do we express praise and worship to the Lord? We read that David danced, and some folks have used this as a proof text for dancing. I don't think it is. I'm quite sure it's not, in fact. You know, how we express praise and joy before the Lord is a very personal thing. I think it can be cultural as well. When we were in Bangladesh, the first Christmas we were there, we were down in a missionary compound belonging to the New Zealand Baptists, and there was a church there on the compound. And by 2 o'clock on Christmas morning, we were wakened by bells and singing and trumpets and folks dancing. And this was the people from, young people from the local church. This was how they were expressing their worship. And to be honest, it took us by surprise. And we had to get used to that. And then later on in our ministry there, we worked more with Muslims. But you see, Hindus were very different. Hindus in their own worship, in days gone by, those who have now become Christians, in their own worship, they would have danced before their idols. We've often seen this. They have food that they come to present to the idols, and if you look through the temple doors, you can often see them dancing and presenting this to their idols. And some of that, not some of the not obviously before idols, but that atmosphere of joy and how they express it has found its way into the church. In working with Muslims, we find this very different. You've often seen pictures and televisions of how Muslims worship. They bow before the Lord, their God, before Allah. And it's a very different atmosphere. It's a very solemn atmosphere, very serious atmosphere. In fact, when the early Muslims began to respond to the gospel in the early 80s or so, late 70s, one of the questions they were asking is, how do we pray? What format should we have? You see, for them, in Islam, everything is spelt out in what they call the hadith. It's supposed to be the sayings of Muhammad. And in fact, it tells you not only how you pray, but how you prepare to pray. How you wash, how you do your ablutions, how you wash your ankles and up to your elbows and rinse your nose out. And so it's all spelt out in detail. And then all the how you bow, how your where your head should be, where your feet should be. In fact, I just noticed the other day there on television that there was a back view of Muslims praying. And you could see all their feet were exactly in the same position because it was spelt out for them. And so they came to us and said, how do we pray? What form do we have? Well, how would you say? Well, how do we pray? Think about that for a second. Do you stand? Do you sit? Do you kneel? We do all sorts of things, don't we? Sometimes we slouch. Sometimes we get our hands in our pockets. Sometimes we're standing, whatever. But what we actually did come up with was simply this, that when they're sitting cross-legged, they would simply lift up their hands like this. And that's quite scriptural, we reckoned. And that's what they do today. But it's a very different atmosphere. You wouldn't get a Muslim background believer finds it very difficult to worship in a traditional church in Bangladesh, which is from a Hindu background. Culturally, they're very different. And how they express worship is different. Their music is different. I'll be honest, I prefer the music in the traditional church because it's much more lively. In the new developing church amongst Muslims, it's very, well, it's in a minor key, and it can drag quite a bit, and it's not the most enjoyable. But that's how they appreciate their music. Temperament comes into it as well. Some of us are more outgoing and more bubbly, aren't we? There's a story told about a church in the north of Scotland. Some people are smiling. You may have been in a church in the north of Scotland, in the Highlands. And the Highlanders they're good people. But they're not the sort of people who would normally jump up and down. And this Sunday in this church, they had a visitor. He was a brother from Africa, and he was in the church, and once his sermon got started, he gave it big licks. Praise the Lord. Amen, brother. Say it again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And eventually, one of the elders had had enough, and he turned round and he looked at the dear brother and said, in this church, we do not praise the Lord. I hope actually he didn't really mean what he said. I guess he was really saying we don't express it in that way. Culturally, temperamentally, personality-wise, we show our joy, we express our worship in different ways. We're all different. We must respect each other. In his commentary, Ralph Davis quotes someone called W.G. Blakey, who had written, and he said this. He said, there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? It's quite a thought, isn't it? I wonder how grateful we are for all that the Lord has done for us. And then the final scene is David and Michal. One of the things that comes out here is the humility of David and the pride of Michal. You see, it's the heart that matters. All Israel is in praise of the Lord along with David, King David, except Michal. And in her heart there was hatred, there was scorn. She despised David. She was concerned with the dignity of the king. She was concerned about the outward appearance, as we mentioned earlier. But you see, for David, his expression of worship was before the Lord. Michal said to him, what do you think these slave girls will think about you, demeaning yourself? David said, look, it wasn't before them that I was worshipping. It wasn't a performance for people. It was before the Lord. David didn't see himself so much as Israel's king, but as the Lord's servant. Where is our heart when we come to worship? That, I think, is a question that all of us have to think about and answer for ourselves. just like to pray, and I'm going to use a hymn by Charles Wesley to lead us in prayer. May this be our own prayer. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Oh, for a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Oh, for a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him who dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Father God, I do pray that for all of us here tonight, that this may be our desire. A heart that's been set free from sin. A heart, Lord, that has a desire to praise you. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't know if you've read this chapter much before. I must confess I haven't. I certainly haven't preached on it before. But it is quite an interesting chapter, isn't it? It's quite a shocking chapter. And we need to look at it and see what God is saying to us. What I want to do is, first of all, just touch a little bit on the history, what has gone before this, why the ark was no longer with the children of Israel. And then I want to look at the narrative itself. And then I'd like us to look together just to see what the Lord might be saying to us through this. It's about a box. A box that's about 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and about 2 1/4 feet high. It's no ordinary box. It's a box that's made with acacia wood, I think it was. Actually, I didn't tell. I was going to say Acer, but that's not right. But acacia wood, or acacia wood, that's what it was. Acacia wood. And in it were the commandments, the tablets of the commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and also there was a pot of manna. And the significance of this box, which was known as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God, was simply this, that God has said, there I will meet with you. There were two cherubims on top of the ark, and God said, between these I will be there, I will be present, and I will meet with you. And the history is that in the very beginning, God had met with the children of Israel there. When they went into battle, they took the Ark of God with them. When they traveled through the desert, they took the Ark as well. But then something happened. And for that, we need to go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, round about there. This was the days of Eli. And that was a very difficult time in the history of the children of Israel. It says the lamp of God was very dim. Eli was a priest. He had two sons who were also both priests. And if you look at your Bible, you find that at the heading of the chapter about the sons, it says, the wicked sons of Eli. And that's what they were. They were more interested in themselves. When the people came to sacrifice or to offer their sacrifices, then the sons of Eli themselves would take much more of the food than they should have. And there were other things too. They were very immoral. Eli found it very difficult to control his sons, obviously. And it was during this time that the Israelites were defeated in battle by the Philistines. The sons of Eli had gone to fight. The Philistines were defeated, and the Ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines. News came back to Eli that the Ark of God had been captured, that his sons had been killed. And with the shock of this, we read that Eli fell off his chair. Says he was a heavy man. He fell off his chair, he broke his neck, and obviously died. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of one of his sons, was pregnant at the time. And when she got news that her husband had been killed and that the Ark of the Lord had been captured, she went into labor, and a little boy was born, and she called his name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. She said she was calling it that because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken. It's interesting that H.L. Ellison, in his commentary in the Scripture Union series, says the glory had departed from Israel not because the Ark had been captured, but rather the Ark was captured because the glory of the Lord had already departed. And that was the case. So then the Ark was under the control of the Philistines, and they took it to a place called Ashdod, and they put it in their temple beside their own god, Dagon. And the next morning, they got up and discovered that Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the Ark. They sat him up. And the following morning, when they went into the temple, they discovered that he had not only fallen flat on his face, but his head had fallen off, along with his hands. The Ark was creating problems for the Philistines. They didn't know what to do with it. And they sent it up to Ekron, and the people of Ekron discovered that they too were in a difficult situation because the Ark was there. And sent it to another place called Gad, and eventually the Philistines decided that this was too much trouble. Having the Ark of God there was not very comfortable for them. And so they decided to send it back to the Israelites. And the story is in 1 Samuel 6, I think it is, they put the Ark on a cart, and with two cows, they set it loose, and they were watching to see where the cows were going to take the ark. And if it went back to the Israelites, then they decided that's where it should be. And if not, then they weren't quite sure what they were going to do with it. And sure enough, the two cows wound their way back, and eventually it finished up beside the Israelites. They then put it into the house of Abinadab for his keeping. And we read that it was there for 20 years and had been forgotten about. And in fact, much of the story we've read tonight, in fact, more of the story, is actually in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And we read there that David said to his people, "Let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." During the whole time of Saul, the children of Israel had not sought the Lord at the Ark. We heard this morning from Andrew that David, who had been anointed king of Judah, had also just become king of the whole of Israel. And he decided that it was right and it was proper and it was essential that the Ark of God was brought back into the presence of the Israelites. Saul was dead, David was now king. He wanted the Ark to be the center of the life of the people, to bring the reality of the Lord's presence back into the children of Israel's lives. David's intentions were good. They were proper. And now we come to 2 Samuel 6. And there they were at this place called Bela of Judah. And this city was crammed at the seams. We read there were 30,000 of the military there. plus the normal people who lived in the place, plus crowds of people. It was jam-packed. And King David was there as well. And what they were going to do, they were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, to the place where David had made his capital. This was no empty civil ceremony. This was God's presence that was no longer going to remain sidelined. It must be the center of the focus of David's kingdom, and the worship of the Lord must be at the heart of Israel's life. And so we discovered that there was lots of music, there was lots of singing, there was lots of instruments. Verse 5 of the chapter, we read that David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and with lyres and so on. They'd even arranged for a new cart for this ark. In fact, it mentions twice that it was a new one. It wasn't any old cart. It was a special cart that was built to hold the Ark of the Covenant and to take it back to Jerusalem. Bala of Judah is about 8 or 9 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. And so the cart was going along the road. The crowds were following. There were two people who were looking after it. One was called Uzzah. The other was called Ahio. Ahio was in front and Uzzah was at the side of the ark, side of the cart. And then, as you could expect, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah put out his hand to keep the ark from falling. And instead of the ark falling, we discover that Uzzah himself fell to the ground, dead. Can you imagine a situation like that? Can you imagine why God would allow such a thing to happen? In his commentary on this, Dale Ralph Davis says, he said, passages like this are evidence of the supernatural origin and trustworthiness of the Bible. He says, we would never have invented a God like this, not if we wanted to win converts and influence people. This is not the story that ordinary people would want to put in the Bible. Let's be honest about that. It's a difficult one for us to appreciate. What was the problem? You see, long time before this, God himself had given very clear instructions, very specific instructions to Moses about how the ark was to be transported. We find this in Numbers chapter 4. It said no one had to touch it, no one had to look inside it, and it certainly hadn't to be put on a cart. In fact, at each of the corners of the ark, the box as it were, there was a ring at each of the corners. And the method of transporting the cart was that there were two poles that were made, and each of these poles were covered with gold, and the priests would come and insert the poles into the rings of the ark, and they would carry the ark on their shoulders. Very clear instructions had been given. You see, this cart signified the presence of a holy God. And when we come near to God, we have to be very reverent and we've got to respect who he is. Our God is a holy God. We dare not trifle with him. There's a danger, isn't there, that we can forget just what kind of God we face. And so Uzzah touched the ark and that day he died. That was a hard one for David to understand. And we read that David was angry. We might have felt something similar too, if we hadn't understood. Because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And David was afraid, and he said, how are we going to bring the ark of the Lord? He said, how can I bring the ark of the Lord to me? How will it ever come to me? How will it ever come to Jerusalem? And we read he wasn't willing to take the ark of the Lord with him to the city. And instead, he arrange for Obed Edom, the Gittite, to take the Ark of the Lord into his home. An amazing thing happened. We find that the Lord blessed Obed Edom when the Ark was in his home. I reckon that Obed Edom himself must have understood how to treat the presence of the Lord in his home. And when someone came and told David this, he realized that God did not want to damage his people. His desires were to bless them, not to destroy them. He couldn't understand at first, I'm sure, why Obed-Edom himself had been blessed. But that's what happened. And so there we read that in verse 12, King David was told this, how the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he had because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then when those who were carrying the Ark had gone six paces, we read, they stopped and they sacrificed to the Lord. Situation, there are three scenes actually here. First one is the one we just covered. The next scene is very different in some ways. There are similarities, but it's also different. You see, the first time there was also music and dancing and instruments. But there was a very difficult stage that they came through. There was death. There were questions. There was lots of misunderstandings. And now we come to a new scene, and here it's very different. Yes, there's still music, there's still dancing, but this time there's sacrifice. This time we read that the Ark of the Lord was being handled differently. This time we read that those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord, so obviously it wasn't on a cart. We read that they sacrificed a bull, and we read that David himself was dancing with the people. And then we carry on, and we discover that although everyone was dancing and excited and praising the Lord, there was one person who wasn't in step, and that was Michal, David's wife. David's wife, we read, was the daughter of Saul. And there was David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and we read that she despised him. It's interesting that the writer refers to Michal not as David's wife, but rather as the daughter of Saul. And he does that three times. Verse 16, verse 20, and verse 23. It's almost as if the writer is saying here, look, Michal belongs to the old period, to the old age, to the old regime. You see, Michal was concerned not with the presence of the Lord coming back to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant coming back. She was concerned about dignity. She was concerned about the way her husband was behaving. Where was his royal dignity? Where was his royal robe? She was concerned about outward appearance. She was concerned about image. She was concerned about the way he was behaving. She says, like the riffraff, verse 20. You're carrying on like any vulgar fellow would. This was Michal's concern. You see, David did not see him so much as Israel's king. David saw himself as a servant of the Lord. And he was dancing before the Lord. What do we learn from this? Let's go back again. David was sincere. David had good intentions. His desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of the nation's life was good. He was enthusiastic, and that's great as well. But you see, our enthusiasm must be accompanied with obedience. Obedience to the Word of God is essential. Andrew touched on that this morning. Chronicles 15, verse 13, we read this. David is talking here. He says, It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. David recognized that he was at fault. The Levites were at fault, and he himself, he certainly was identifying himself with part of the decision that was made. God had given strict instructions. Numbers 4, we find that. What about ourselves here? Today we don't have an Ark of the Covenant here. But isn't it also fair to say that there is a danger that we can forget that our God is a holy God? That he's different? In our worship, in our music, in our singing, our praying, in our reading of God's word and hearing it shared with us, we must remember that we come to a holy God. This doesn't mean that we cannot be intimate with God. It does mean that we cannot be familiar with him. You see, there's a difference between being intimate with God. He's our Heavenly Father. And we can come to him in such a way as our Father. But we can't treat him just like our pal next door. God is different. God is special. He is a creator God. And we have to remember that in our worship. What about the next scene? Obed-Edom, blessed of the Lord. You know, God desires our best. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we read this. The Lord says, and we've probably used these words many times ourselves, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." That's God's desire for it. God wants to bless us, not necessarily with material things, but with something far greater, with his own blessing, spiritual blessings. God's plans for us are good plans. At times that we might find that difficult to understand, we might be going through difficult times, and yet we trust because we know that God knows best. Secondly, we discovered that this time, as the ark is being brought, no sooner had they started out than David stopped and he said, "We must sacrifice to the Lord." You see, true and acceptable worship comes from a heart which has been cleansed. You see, when we look at verse 5 and verse 14, there they are, both of them are going along. Both these scenes are very similar. They're both scenes of people who are rejoicing before the Lord. And yet there's a difference. Because the first time, although the people outwardly are doing the right thing, yet there's a problem. There's disobedience. And you know, we have to recognize that for ourselves. We can stand here and we can sing and praise the Lord. And yet, inwardly, isn't it possible that our hearts could be far from him? I don't know about you, but I caught myself this morning. Isn't it easy to sing and not think of what you're singing? I found myself doing that this morning. And I thought, oh, crumbs, here am I going to talk about this. But isn't that what it is? And we got to come with clean hearts and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us and help us to worship him from our hearts, hearts which are overflowing with the love for God. You see, sacrifice is essential when we're approaching a holy God. For us today, we live post-Calvary. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." And a couple of verses before that we read, "For Jesus did not enter man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And so the man who is there, our great high priest who is there in heaven tonight, is the one who has sacrificed himself and the one to whom we come for forgiveness. Now we come to dancing. You're waiting on that one, aren't you? How do we express praise and worship to the Lord? We read that David danced, and some folks have used this as a proof text for dancing. I don't think it is. I'm quite sure it's not, in fact. You know, how we express praise and joy before the Lord is a very personal thing. I think it can be cultural as well. When we were in Bangladesh, the first Christmas we were there, we were down in a missionary compound belonging to the New Zealand Baptists, and there was a church there on the compound, and by 2 o'clock on Christmas morning we were wakened by bells and singing and trumpets and folks dancing, and this was the people from, young people from the local church. This was how they were expressing their worship. And to be honest, it took us by surprise. And we had to get used to that. And then later on in our ministry there, we worked more with Muslims. But you see, Hindus were very different. Hindus in their own worship, in days gone by, those who have now become Christians, in their own worship, they would have danced before their idols. We've often seen this. They have food that they come to present to the idols, and if you look through the temple doors, you can often see them dancing and presenting this to their idols. And some of that, not some of the not obviously before idols, but that atmosphere of joy and how they express it has found its way into the church. In working with Muslims, we find this very different. You've often seen pictures and televisions of how Muslims worship. They bow before the Lord, their God, before Allah. And it's a very different atmosphere. It's a very solemn atmosphere, very serious atmosphere. In fact, when the early Muslims began to respond to the gospel in the early 80s or so, late 70s, one of the questions they were asking is, how do we pray? What format should we have? You see, for them, in Islam, everything is spelt out in what they call the hadith. It's supposed to be the sayings of Muhammad. And in fact, they tell you not only how you pray, but how you prepare to pray. How you wash, how you do your ablutions, how you wash your ankles and up to your elbows and rinse your nose out. And so it's all spelt out in detail. And then all the how you bow, how where your head should be, where your feet should be. In fact, I just noticed the other day there on television that there was a back view of Muslims praying. And you could see all their feet were exactly in the same position, because it was spelt out for them. And so they came to us and said, how do we pray? What form do we have? Well, how would you say? Well, how do we pray? Think about that for a second. Do you stand? Do you sit? Do you kneel? We do all sorts of things, don't we? Sometimes we slouch. Sometimes we get our hands in our pockets. Sometimes we're standing, whatever. But what we actually did come up with was simply this, that when they're sitting cross-legged, they would simply lift up their hands like this. And that's quite scriptural, we reckoned. And that's what they do today. But it's a very different atmosphere. You wouldn't get a Muslim background believer finds it very difficult to worship in a traditional church in Bangladesh, which is from a Hindu background. Culturally, they're very different. And how they express worship is different. Their music is different. I'll be honest, I prefer the music in the traditional church because it's much more lively. In the new developing church amongst Muslims is very, well, it's in a minor key, and it can dry quite a bit, and it's not the most enjoyable. But that's how they appreciate their music. Temperament comes into it as well. Some of us are more outgoing and more bubbly, aren't we? There's a story told about a church in the north of Scotland. Some people are smiling. You may have been in a church in the north of Scotland, in the Highlands. And the Highlanders they're good people. But they're not the sort of people who would normally jump up and down. And this Sunday in this church, they had a visitor. He was a brother from Africa. And he was in the church, and once the sermon got started, he gave it big licks. Praise the Lord. Amen, brother. Say it again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And eventually, one of the elders had had enough, and he turned round and he looked at the dear brother and said, "In this church, we do not praise the Lord." I hope actually he didn't really mean what he said. I guess he was really saying we don't express it in that way. Culturally, temperamentally, personality-wise, we show our joy, we express our worship in different ways. We're all different. We must respect each other. In his commentary, Ralph Davis quotes someone called W.G. Blakey, who had written, and he said this. He said, "There are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world?" It's quite a thought, isn't it? I wonder how grateful we are for all that the Lord has done for us. And then the final scene is David and Michal. One of the things that comes out here is the humility of David and the pride of Michal. You see, it's the heart that matters. All Israel is in praise of the Lord along with David, King David, except Michal. And in her heart there was hatred, there was scorn. She despised David. She was concerned with the dignity of the king. She was concerned about the outward appearance, as we mentioned earlier. But you see, for David, his expression of worship was before the Lord. Michal said to him, "What do you think these slave girls will think about you, demeaning yourself?" David said, "Look, it wasn't before them that I was worshipping. It wasn't a performance for people. It was before the Lord." David didn't see himself so much as Israel's king, but as the Lord's servant. Where is our heart when we come to worship? That, I think, is a question that all of us have to think about and answer for ourselves. I'd just like to pray, and I'm going to use a hymn by Charles Wesley to lead us in prayer. May this be our own prayer. "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Oh, for a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Oh, for a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him who dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love." Father God, I do pray that for all of us here tonight, that this may be our desire. A heart that's been set free from sin. A heart, Lord, that has a desire to praise you. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.